was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. For the scriptures tell us Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God, who forgives sinners. David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. Now, is this blessing only for the Jews, or is it also for the uncircumcised Gentiles? Well, we have been saying that Abraham was counted as righteous by God because of his faith. But how did this happen? Was he counted as righteous only after he was circumcised, or was it before he was circumcised? Clearly, God accepted Abraham before he was circumcised. Circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous, even before he was circumcised, so that Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. They are counted as righteous because of their faith. And Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. Clearly, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was not based on his obedience to God's law, but on the right relationship with God that comes by faith. If God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary, and the promise is pointless, for the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break. So the promise is received by faith. It is given as a free gift, and we are all certain to receive it whether or not we live according to the law of Moses. If you have faith like Abraham's, for Abraham is the father of all who believe. That is what the scriptures mean when God told him, "I have made you the father of many nations." This happened because Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life and who creates new things out of nothing. Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations. For God had said to him, "That's how many descendants you will have." And Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though at about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this, he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. And because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him. The one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. Romans 4. Amen.
Can you hear me okay? All right. So, Doug, would you come up here and pray for Richard for us? I think that would be a good idea. Yeah, take that microphone.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for each person here, for each person in this group that we call City's Edge. And we want to lift up to you those who are sick right now. I want to lift up to you Richard, and I also want to lift up to you Kent. Yes. Both of them, Lord, who are just kind of in a not a real good healthy place right now. So we just ask for your presence for them. We ask for healing. We ask for your comfort for each of us who are close to them. We ask you to be with us and help us to lift them as well, and those and their families at this time. We ask you to just be here with us. We know, Lord, that you love each person here, and you love Richard and Kent, and we ask that you would just, again, just be with them, be with us, and be with this body, Lord. And we ask for healing for them. Thank you. In Jesus' name.
Loss is kind of a fact of life, isn't it? It seems that we don't want to think about it. We don't want to deal with it, but we do. You know, everybody does live a certain number of years, and then they're done. And so we've got to learn to deal with that and learn to understand that. In fact, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that it's better to attend a funeral than a wedding. It's kind of true. This is too loud for me, so I'm going to turn it down a little bit because I have to feel like I'm talking really quietly. And now I can talk a little more normally. So, which is funny, I've done more weddings than I've done funerals as a pastor, but I really kind of enjoy the funerals because people are serious. And you don't get the bridezilla at funerals. You know? You rarely get that person who wants it all done such a certain way. They're grateful that somebody's actually honoring the person that they've had close to, that's been close to them in their lives. And so, I think Solomon says that because he wants us to understand what the importance of life and death. He wants us to understand that that is the way it goes, and he wants us to prepare for it and realize that what you're doing right here, this isn't it. This is not the end of it. In fact, it's just a preparation for eternity, which is fantastic if you think about it. So, with that in mind, while we're here, how do we prepare for eternity? And that's what Scripture is about. We're going to talk from Scripture, believe it or not, today, Romans chapter 4. It's human nature. One of the ways that we prepare for eternity is by loving the people around us. It's a very important thing because you're going to be stuck with these people in heaven. That means they're going to be stuck with you, too. And that's good to know, but that's a good thing. We want to learn how to love each other. That's preparation for heaven. One of the ways that we learn to love each other is by receiving and giving praise and affirmation properly. It's human nature to crave praise and affirmation. Unfortunately, because of that, one of the easiest ways to try to get praise and affirmation is performance, is trying to do all the right stuff. You know what I mean? Instead of trying to really just trust in God. And this passage in Romans 4 is really about what it means to trust in God. It's really about faith. The whole book of Romans is about salvation by grace through faith. That we don't do anything to deserve the gift that God gives us of eternal life. We don't. There's nothing that we can do to deserve that. You're just not good enough, Russ. I know you're trying, and I appreciate your efforts, but we're just not good enough. Even the best person, even Abraham, wasn't good enough. And he tried to do all the right stuff, and he did some pretty good stuff. He also made some mistakes. The issues that we're considering today are righteousness, faith, and forgiveness. And also the works and law and grace. We're going to talk about those things a little bit. What we really want in life when we're seeking affirmation and approval from people is we want to be considered righteous. I like that word righteous because it was a 60s word that I used. Man, that's righteous. That's some righteous tunes. And then the 80s, it kind of came back. Catch that righteous wave, dude. And then it kind of fell away. Kind of disappeared off the charts a little bit. According to Merriam-Webster's online dictionary, righteous did not start out as a surfer term in the 1980s, as many people assume. It gained its slang. Slang meaning sometime in the early part of the 20th century from the world of jazz. The Hepcats, man. The word righteous had come to mean genuine or honest as early as the 1500s from Rightwise. And jazz musicians in the 1930s, building on the earlier genuine meaning and the connotation of moral uprightness, took righteous to mean excellent or cool. As the first generation of hipsters came into their own, they borrowed plenty of slang from jazzmen, including righteous. Righteous entered the Hepcat lexicon. According to the swinging world of the 1940s Hepcat, to be righteous was not just to be cool, but to be smooth, genuine. and the real hipster deal. The slang meaning cooled off a bit during the 50s and briefly popped its head up during the hippie days of the 1960s, and then went dormant again until Southern California surfers revived it in the 80s and the 90s and used it adjectively to refer to anything excellent, a righteous wave. Also used interjectionally as to strongly agree with the speaker, righteous, dude. Today, both the genuine and excellent uses of righteousness show up in informal settings and still very often in reference to music. So according to that sense, we all want to be considered righteous. True? We all want to be reckoned righteous. An interesting word that occurs so many times in this passage of Scripture is the word counted or credited. See, God counted him as righteous. It occurs, people are counted as righteous. It's declared is the same word. It's a Greek word called logizomai. Is the name of the pronunciation of the word. It's to be credited. It's also the word, a theological word that we use frequently, us theological people, that we translate it to mean imputed. In other words, we don't do anything righteous, but God imputes the righteousness to us. He credits us with his own righteousness. We get credit for that. Isn't that great? Anybody ever get a college credit for a course from human experience or from something else, from life experience? Anybody do that? Get any college credit for that? Yes, thank you for doing that. I should have done that. I could have done that many times, and I didn't. I did it the hard way, the ridiculous way. And, well, I don't know if that's the hard way, but anyway, I did it that way, the long way. So what we want to do in our lives is we want to be favored and loved and encouraged and affirmed by the people around us. But the best person that we can be affirmed by is our Creator and our Sustainer, God. That's the one that we really desire to be loved by. He is the one that we really desire to be loved and favored by. Now, Abraham is a primary example of justification by faith. So Paul, in his discourse, talking about sin and wickedness and grace and how nobody makes it on their own, everybody needs the grace of God to be in God's favor. Everybody, in his discourse, he goes back and he's talking again and using an example about how this works. And he uses the favorite example by the Jews, which is Abraham. Now, Abraham was considered a father of the faith to a couple of different religions, three different religions, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. He's considered a father to the faith. The reason that Abraham was considered that is because that's the first person that we have an example of God saying, I want you to do this. And Abraham says, okay, let's do that. I want you to leave your country, your family, and your home, and your comfort zone, and go to a different country that I will tell you about that you've never seen, and I want you to live there. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you with several different things. I'm going to bless you with offspring as numerous as the dust of the earth. Now, that's a lot of offspring. Then he goes on and says, I'll bless you with offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. Now, if you imagine Abraham, if you're like me and you go out and you walk at night, you look up at the stars, and even on a moonless night, you see quite a few stars, but you don't see anything like the stars that Abraham saw in the desert with no bright lights. He must have looked up and said, okay, I can't count those. I can't even begin to imagine how many of those are. And he believed God's promise to him. Abraham believed God's promise. Abraham did a lot of good stuff. He also did some very stupid stuff. He left his own country in obedience. He willingly took his son up to offer him on Mount Moriah. But then he lied about his wife and said that she was his sister. And then he kind of took part in this whole Ishmael fiasco. Like, wait, I don't know where the obedience was in that. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But the Jews saw Abraham as kind of the OG Hebrew. They kind of saw him as the guy that we're patterning our lives from. They saw him as sinless. In fact, the rabbis at the time were teaching that Abraham knew the law, even though the law hadn't been given yet. He just knew it instinctively and obeyed completely the law, which isn't really true. There is a little bit about lying there, bearing false witness, if I remember correctly. And we've already established that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and Abraham was no exception. So the way, the answer to that is just reimagine the law. Maybe it's just saying, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you get into heaven, right? But wrong. That's not what it says. That is the wrong answer. But that's what people often say. In fact, when we saw a little clip from The Good Place, it was that whole idea, I don't know if you remember, it's calculating out, here's your good deeds, here's your bad deeds, and if you do enough good deeds, and they're really, really good deeds, then you get into the good place. Like, nope, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not it. It's not the way God operates. It's trust in Him that counts. So what they're talking about with Abraham, what did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds has made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. That's not God's plan. But the scriptures tell us Abraham believed God and God counted him righteous because of his faith. Faith is a gift. It's not a skill. It's not a competition. I often struggled with the idea of faith. I said, okay, now if I get really good at faith, I'll be good enough to please God. Right? So I've got to really work on having enough faith. Just struggle to have faith. I don't know. I wrestle with that. I'm not sure I trusted God enough. You ever do that? Yeah. Then you turn faith into some kind of competition or some kind of game of works. Yeah. And you don't want to do that. That's not what faith is. In fact, as I was thinking about it, I was thinking about how Abraham did mess up, you know. He didn't have faith. There were times when his faith definitely wavered. Later in the passage it says his faith never wavered here. Let's skip down to that. A little farther, I think. I don't know where it is. Yeah. Abraham's father all believes. I think it's one more. 19. Abraham's faith did not weaken even though he was about 100 years of age. That whole idea that Abraham never lost his faith, well, he did. He clearly did. He didn't trust that God would take care of his wife when he was in the hands of the Ishmaelites. He didn't trust that God would take care of his wife when he went down to Egypt. He didn't trust that God was going to raise up an heir, so he said, well, how about my servant, Eliezer? He didn't trust that God was going to raise up an heir, so he bought into the whole thing with Ishmael. He said, you know, Hagar, his wife said, Sarah said, I'm too old. It's not going to happen. Take my servant here, Hagar, and have a son. And he did. What does that mean when he says his faith doesn't waver? And I think that's important for us to keep in mind that there's a long game here. And God is more concerned that we stay in the game. Our faith is going to waver. Our trust is going to have times when it's challenged. We're not going to be sure. The question is, do you come back? And you say, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you with my needs. I'm going to trust you with that what you say is true. I've always struggled with that. Faith to move mountains. Jesus said, if there's only just a mustard seed worth of faith, you'd have faith enough to move mountains. Like, I don't even know if I have that much faith because I've never moved a mountain. It sounds like a lot of work. And it's a lot of faith. I don't think I have that in me. And now that I think about it, no one really does. But you can grow in your faith. And I think that's what Abraham did too. Abraham grew in his faith as he saw God's promises fulfilled throughout his journey. He saw, yes, there is a land, and God is providing for me, and he's increasing my flocks and increasing my herds and increasing my wealth and taking care of me. And he's protected me all this time. And Abraham was able to look back and say, God has been faithful. And he was able to have that long-term faith. Just before Grant was born, I told my wife, I said, well, I don't know anything about raising children. Just a heads up. So he is yours until he's about 3. And when he's old enough to, you know, take hiking and play ball with, then I'll be a good father. Up to that point, you're just going to have to deal with him. And Beth kind of says, are you sure? And I could see she was kind of like, well, I guess that's the way it is. I got to do that. So, you know, because Dan doesn't know anything about... That might have been my wife. That was definitely my phone.
Okay.
At any rate, that's what I thought. I really thought, I'll be no good at this. I didn't have any faith in my ability to be a father. And the story is, the minute Grant was born, it's like, okay, I'll change his diapers. I'll figure this out. And I did. I changed most of his diapers the first couple of years. I still change his diapers every now and then. Well, actually, the truth is, he's going to change mine pretty soon. That's how it's really going to turn out. Isn't it funny how, you know, kids become the parents to their own parents at some point in life? That's just something for free, guys. Have fun with that. I thought, you know, that Beth would know how to be a mother because it comes naturally to women. And I'm a man, and I don't know anything about it, but God provided me with that ability. And I didn't have any faith in my ability to be a father at all. But God often, like many of life's challenges, God often doesn't provide the grace until you actually need it. You look forward and you go, I can't do this. I have not got that in me. And when I think about the life of Abraham, I think there's a lot of truth to that. Like he goes, okay, God says, I need you to take your son, your only son, your beloved son, Isaac, up to the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. And we won't talk about the difficulties in the passage that God would actually ask that. Obviously God knew that he wasn't going to ask him to do that, but he wanted to provide this beautiful picture for us of God's sacrifice of his own dear son for us. And Abraham was obedient. And I think the whole time, you know, it says, even in this passage, he knew that God was able to raise someone from the dead. Worst case scenario, Abraham's thinking, I'm taking Isaac up here. And Isaac wasn't just a little baby. He was 14. He was carrying the wood for the sacrifice, you know. He was probably 13 or 14 years old. And Isaac is participating willingly in this. And at some point he goes, hey, wait a minute. Something's missing here. There is no lamb. But Abraham takes him up. And his worst case scenario was, well, God can raise him from the dead. He didn't anticipate that God would stop him and say, that's enough. That's close enough. I just wanted to see your trust for me. And that must have been a real journey for Abraham to get to that point, to trust God, to say, God can even raise my son from the dead. I can't even imagine that kind of faith. So, as I mentioned, this passage is a continuation of the theme throughout Romans. It's righteousness. Righteousness is the quality, the condition, the attribute that is necessary in order to have a relationship with God. We have to be righteous to have a relationship with God. We just don't naturally have a relationship with God. We're separated from God, as is pointed out in Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our sin separates us from Him. That's the bad news. That's also the precursor to understanding the grace of God, which is the good news. So it's all part of the good news. No matter how good you are, no matter how hard you try, there's nothing you can do to be made righteous with God. No one can obtain this righteousness on their own. It can only be provided by Jesus Christ because of the cross. And our part in this is simply faith. Believing that Jesus is who he claims to be and that his sacrifice on the cross is the only way to God. And previous chapters of Romans outline these truths. Your best efforts don't cut it. Your pedigree and your lineage just don't matter. Church attendance, while highly recommended and greatly appreciated by me, sadly do not give you any salvation points. They don't. There's nothing. So where does that leave us? Throwing ourselves on the mercy of God. And the good news is God is merciful and gracious. This chapter is a continuation of that theme. And it probably is a little offensive to the Jewish audience. The interesting thing about the book of Romans is some people think it was written to a Jewish audience. Well, I'm certain that it was partially written to a Jewish audience. But in Rome, the Jews had been kicked out and then they were allowed back in, so it was probably a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles. And so, you know, he's bringing forth Abraham as an example because people would be familiar with that story. They'd be familiar with Abraham's story. And Paul is trotting out their hero as an example of undeserved righteousness. And the Jews didn't like that. If you watch The Chosen, are you familiar enough with Scripture, you understand Pharisees liked to be thought of as righteous. It was a big deal to them to get that honor and that affirmation. Their way of doing that was to appear holy, appear sinless and pure. And they simply weren't. They simply were not. So Paul here talks about the issue of circumcision, and yes, we're going to talk about that. Woohoo! One more time. Circumcision was a ritual that all Jews went to that marked them for God. And as I talked about last time I talked about it, it was the idea of cutting away the flesh. It's removing that which is flesh. In other words, in your own flesh, you can't do anything to be made right with God. There's nothing that you can do. And so God wants us to rely on Him. And it was just a symbol of that truth. But what happened here? Was it that fact that Abraham went through that ritual that made him right with God? Scripture says no, it wasn't, because God made His promises to Abraham, made His covenant with Abraham well before any of that. Well before that. In fact, if I remember right, that didn't happen until Ishmael was born. That ceremony took place. But God made all these promises, and the promises were such as, I will give you this special land, this promised land, and you will inherit all of it. I will make your descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky. And then the third one, which is even more important, is that through your offspring, the whole world will be blessed. Kind of cryptic at the start, actually, saying through your offspring all the world will be blessed. Well, I think most of the Jews interpreted that as saying we're Abraham's offspring, and therefore the world is going to be blessed through us. Well, that's part of what God meant, for sure. His intention for the Jews was that people would look to them and say, this is a godly nation, and God blessed them so much that I want to know about this God. I want to have a relationship with this God that the Jews worship. And so they were supposed to be attracting people, all the Gentiles, all the nations to them, and they were supposed to come and repent. But what did the Jews do? Nope. They just started worshiping other gods. They were sometimes way more wicked even than the Gentile nations around them. Read the Old Testament prophecies. Read Old Testament history. You will see that. You'll see that they're doing incredibly wicked things. And so that didn't work out. But the real thing that God was referring to, the world being blessed through Abraham's offspring, was Jesus. That Jesus was part of Abraham's offspring. Paul goes into an argument about it later, saying there's a reason why the scripture says seed and not seeds. He's talking about one person, the Messiah. Pretty fascinating. So Jews have no special advantage with God. Sorry. If you're Jewish here. I do think it's kind of funny with the new whole idea of messianic Christians, with people that want to be that aren't Jewish in their blood and want to take on the Jewish faith. Because it's like, wait a minute, the Christian part's the upgrade. You really want that. The Jewish faith, on the other hand, it might be meaningful if you were raised Jewish. It might be very meaningful for you in worship to take on some of those practices. And it's good for us to understand the history, because it enriches our own faith. It helps us to understand the history. I think it's really good. But it's funny, when Paul talks later on about the weaker brother, I think he's talking about some of these Jews that really wanted to have these Jewish laws and still held on to them. And they were still Christians. They still believed that Jesus Christ was the only way to God, but they held on to these laws and had to have them. Fascinating. But it was simply their preferred expression of worship. You know, we have that too. So some of the stuff, even that we do at City's Edge, is just the way we do it. It doesn't make it holy. It's just the way that we do it. We have drama. It doesn't mean that every church has to have drama. It doesn't mean that every church has to have snacks. I think they should. But that doesn't make it holy. That's just a preferred way of worshiping that we do. There's all kinds of ways that you can worship God. The real issue is, do you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Okay, I already did that. I already did that. Okay. we see that the law and the promise don't mix. And God definitely wants obedience, right? Obedience is important. It's not just, okay, well, God saved me. I'm relying on Jesus, so I don't have to do anything. I can live like hell. That's not what God is saying. And that's not true faith. True faith brings obedience. It's the faith. It's the obedience of faith. Isn't that an amazing idea? The obedience, I'm trusting God. That's what Abraham did. He didn't say, yeah, okay, I think that's great. I'm going to stay here in Mesopotamia. And I'm not going to go to this land, the land of Canaan. There was obedience in everything. And when God called him to do even the hard things, Abraham was obedient. Abraham kept hoping. That's the key here. Our faith is often challenged, isn't it? And I think even our faith being challenged by difficult times, by loss, by struggle, by frustration, that is an act of grace. God brings grace in our struggle and in our loss. God doesn't take it easy on us, and it doesn't often feel like it's an act of grace, but God is challenging us for our faith to grow. Isn't that fascinating? God did that to Abraham. He didn't take it easy on Abraham. It was many, many years to fulfill the first part of the promise. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the dust of the earth and the stars in the sky. I'm nearly 100 years old, God. My wife is 90. It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen, God. How's this? How can this even possibly begin to happen? They knew it wasn't. They tried a couple of workarounds. Abraham even laughed when God reaffirmed that. He says, nope, it's going to be from you and Sarah. You're going to have offspring. And it still hadn't happened. And Abraham just laughed. And then Sarah laughed. And God had to remind him and said, nope, I said what I said and I meant it. It's long-term faith that God wants to cultivate. You're going to doubt from time to time. You are human. I relate well to the man with the son possessed by an evil spirit when Peter and John came down from the mountain of Transfiguration, and the little boy was there possessed by an evil spirit, throwing himself into the fire and into the water. And the man that was there with the son said, I believe, help my unbelief. I relate to that guy. That's I get that. I'm so glad that passage of scripture is in there. I believe, help my unbelief. I'm not sure. I met with a friend yesterday who's going through a really rough time with his wife. His wife kicked him out of the house, and he's struggling and trying to do a recovery thing and trying to get it right and trying to do the right thing, trying to obey God by faith and trying to trust God with his marriage. And that's hard to do. Really hard to do when it doesn't look hopeful. And my friend said, I just don't know what to do. I'm not sure. Right? Am I going to say the wrong thing to her and just ruin everything? Well, when you're on pins and needles in a relationship, you do worry about that stuff. And I gave him some advice that I thought that really works for me. I know God knows my heart, and I know God knows his heart too. I said, if he knows your heart, completely knows who you are, then just say, God, you know I can't even make a good decision well. I want you to make it painfully obvious what I'm supposed to do. I will pray and I will ask you, but I want you to make it painfully obvious. And God has done that for me several times in my life, where he made it painfully obvious. And my friend said, oh yeah, that happened to me. I had this job that I hated, and it was just ruining my self-image. They were loading more and more work on. I'd had that job for 15 years, and I wanted to quit, but I didn't know if I could because I was trying to take care of my family. And I prayed to God. I said, God, make this end and provide another job. And guess what? Because he wasn't going to quit. He couldn't quit. He didn't think that was obedient. And God just, he was called into the office, and the HR person is sitting there, and he goes, praise God. It's over. They let him go. Of course, the next challenge was, am I going to get another job? And it took him 3 months to find another job. But God provided during that time. And he found the perfect job that is life-giving and meaningful to him. So you can ask God. You can say, God, you know my heart. Make it painfully obvious. And God has done that for me. Make it so that I don't even have a choice. Can you do that, God? I need your grace in that. Help my unbelief. God is faithful. Let's go all the way to verse 21. Can we do that? We'll finish this thing out. There it is. Yep. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger. Again, that's the long game. That's the taking the big picture. Yes, I'm going to doubt from time to time. Yes, I'm going to struggle with this. I'm not going to be sure what to do. I'm going to ask God to give me the obvious answer, to take care of me, to walk me through this. God will do that because he knows your heart. But Abraham's faith grew, and it brought glory to God. Verse 21 is the heart of this passage. He was fully convinced that God is able to do what he promises. That's what faith is. Fully convinced that God is able to do what he promises. By the way, that's why I bother to read scripture pretty regularly, because I want to know what God promises to me. I don't want to just imagine what God promised me. I don't want to take it from other people what God promised me. I want to see it in black and white in scripture, what God has promised. When this life ends, I want to see where I'm going. I want to see what it's about. I want to know what God is like so I know him when I'm with him.
Righteous.
Thank you. Thank you. Brother Surfer Dude. we get a lot of promises in our lives. Implicit and otherwise, you know? Isn't it funny when you turn on the radio or you listen to the TV or watch the TV, you get these promises. And you don't know that they're actually promises, but these are promises. Wear this cologne and it will somehow make you desirable to the opposite sex. That's a promise, right? Eat at this restaurant and your family will magically get along. You've seen that. That's how it works, you know, the Olive Garden, right? When you're here, your family. Buy these shoes and you'll be much more athletic. Skip the exercise and the practice. Buy these shoes. Now, none of those outcomes are guaranteed, and to be honest, none of them are even very likely. So I want to know promises that are real. Promises that are going to last, that I can sink my teeth in, that I can count on, that are going to keep me through the tough times. And that's why I want to focus on God's promises. God has not changed his method of accounting ever. The interesting thing about this passage is it points to history, Abraham, and it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, that's not an Old Testament righteousness. God has always made the way to his righteousness through faith. It's always through faith that we have had righteousness through God. It wasn't in the Old Testament, keep enough of the laws and do them right, and you'll be a good Jew and you'll get into heaven. Nope, not gonna happen. That's not the way God did it. He did not change his method of accounting. It was trust me, believe in me, be obedient because you have faith in me. Since God is not bound by the constraints of time-space continuum, he knew that people weren't going to be able to keep the whole law every hour of every day without fail. Just thinking about that makes me want to be rebellious. It makes me want to do something bad if I have to obey every law. Like, wait a minute. No, I'm going to just do something bad. I don't know what it is. I'll think of something. God has always looked for faith. That's the story of Abraham. Leave your home and go where I tell you, and I will bless you. And God will count us righteous, his method of accounting. He'll accept us into his kingdom and his family if we have that faith. You cannot be made righteous in any way by anything that you do. Understand the message of Romans. We can only be made righteous by God. And that's what God requires to have a relationship with him. This is the heart of the gospel. We can trust God's promise to save and heal, because he canceled the debt of our sins on the cross and raised Jesus from the tomb in victory and glory. That's what it says in verse 5. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. God looked at Jesus Christ dying for our sins, and he said, that's what pays the debt. It's taken care of. It is finished. And Jesus recognized that. And when he raised him from the dead, it was the promise of new life for us. All right, Grant, are you here? He does not hear. He's teaching a class, isn't he? All right, so no questions today. Do you have any questions? I'll answer them. I'll try. Yes?
Where does the sun go at night?
That's a tough one. I'll have to ponder that. A good question, though. Yes? So not another one like that, I hope.
No,
okay.
It's not really a question, but I want
yeah.
to get your feedback. So a friend that we know is Jewish, came from Israel. Her believes that Jesus was only a disciple,
mm-hmm.
and that he never was risen.
Yeah. That's their belief. So a lot of Orthodox Jews believe that Jesus was just another disciple or another rabbi type of person, and that he never rose from the dead, and he just died, and he's in a tomb somewhere. And actually, you know, that's the scriptural definition. When you look at what they used as the excuse, what happened to Jesus? Oh, some robbers took him away. The disciples carried him away. He's buried somewhere else. Jesus never rose from the dead. And I think that I understand, it's really tough to convince a Jew about those things, but there is a movement called Jews for Jesus, and there are Messianic Jews that really do a good job of addressing those questions. I like to look at Scripture and say, you know, is this actually historical? Did this actually happen? One of the biggest proofs of Jesus' resurrection is the fact of history. History changed significantly. And it wouldn't have changed for a dead person. The disciples wouldn't have been filled with joy and wouldn't have been willing to go out and spread the good news about a dead person. They spread the good news about a person who was victorious over the grave. They totally believed it. They were sold out. And you wouldn't do that if you knew something to be a lie, would you?
The calendar started over.
Well, then the calendar started over, yeah. There's AD, which doesn't mean after death. It means year of our Lord, just in case you were curious about that. So that's a great question. Any other questions? Yes, Sandy.
So Sarah was supposed to be like a Christian woman, but yet she let her husband sleep with a handmaid. I mean, I don't get that. I mean, I still don't get that.
Yeah.
So
I don't have any answers.
How do you reconcile that? Is the same as anymore? Because I don't see. I've never read it.
You know, forgiveness. That's all I got. Anybody else have a better answer to that?
Polygamy was a big thing back then.
Yes.
Yeah. It was a cultural thing. It wasn't a God thing. But it was, yeah. It was.
And concubines.
Yeah, the whole idea, if you were royalty in particular, was to have offspring. And it was essential so that your line would continue. And so that was a cultural thing, but that's not what God intended.
It's probably a better solution.
Do you have a question?
No, I just wanted to
say
something about that.
Okay, say something about that.
Well, I mean, I think it's hard for us to imagine what it would be like when your whole inheritance is determine your life and your future. And so that was obviously like a faithless act by Sarah.
Yes.
But what we're told about Sarah, about her faith, is that she, like in Peter, it says that she called her husband Lord. So when she put herself in a position where she trusted God and where she trusted God's promise to Abraham, she was successful. When she didn't, when she got scared, and that's not saying part of that we shouldn't be afraid of what's going to happen to us. You know, we have Social Security and welfare and all of the things now, but that was not the case. If you didn't have children, you didn't have a future.
Yeah. That's true. Nobody to care for you in your old age. And nobody to carry on the line. I like that. I struggle with that, trying to understand that passage. But Sarah, she was saved by her faith, and some of it was her faith in her husband's faith, which is pretty cool. You know, I know that Abraham has this faith, and sometimes I'm just going to rely on somebody else's faith. I think that's I think it's valid, not that you don't have to have your own faith, but that is a faith of your own to say, I trust my husband, I trust my wife, I trust their faith, and I'm gonna be obedient in this situation because I believe it's genuine. I think there's something there anyway. Let's close with a word of prayer. Let's end this. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that it presents to us. Help us to study with open hearts and open minds. Help us to read and listen to what you're saying to us. Thank you that your word is alive and active, and that it does teach us absolute truth in a world that is not there. And we just pray that you go with us as we do the things that we do this week, and be with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.